Let's why don't we open in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for this church, raising it up. We thank you for all those whom you have brought to us and for this new time of study that we have. That, Lord, we would help each one another to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his ways and be pleasing to him and be of service in his hands. So we thank you for each one here, for each family that's represented, for each need. And we pray for your richest blessing upon us in our time. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, I want to welcome everyone to our newcomers Bible class. We hold these annually, and we appreciate you coming with us so much. And in the wisdom of God, he's led you to our church to worship here at Clean Bible Church, and we feel it is our responsibility to help you know the Lord Jesus Christ better, the teachings of the Bible better, so that you may be able to live the life that you want to live and to be able to serve him the way you'd like to serve him. And one of the best ways we do that is by holding a newcomer's class to give an overall general survey of the teaching of the Bible, and in particular some of the distinctives that are taught here at Clean Bible Church. This is a 10-week study. We'll survey all the major doctrines of the Bible, and hopefully this will help you to understand your Bible better, and we'll answer any hopefully most of the questions that you may have here about God and in the Christian life. At least you'll be familiar with the terminology that you'll hear coming from me from the pulpit. At least you'll get that coverage. Oh, I've heard that, and so you'll understand it. Now, there for those who would like more interesting studies to go further, there's a little book that we usually give out free here at the church. I know we're completely out of these right now. It's called Concise Theology, A Guide to the Historical Christian Belief by J.I. Packer. It's a very excellent little book, and just little short vignettes of basic Bible teaching, and this is excellent. Now I'm using this a lot in this class. There will be another one by R.C. Sproul entitled The Truths of the Christian Faith. And so if you'd like to pick up either one of those, we can get those for you. Now, you should have a handout before you, and this handout we'll try to keep very close to the handout. And we're going to look at, first of all, the historical roots of the church, historically, and then how do we play into that? How does Clean Bible Church stack up with the whole broad history of the Christian church? And if you're like me, every time you would ever visit a new church or go to a new church, you wonder yourself, who are these people? You know, where do they come from? You notice, if you drive down the street, you'll see Methodists, you'll see Baptists, you'll see Presbyterians, you'll see Anglicans, you'll see Assemblies of God, you'll see Roman Catholics, and so on and so forth. And it's a bewildering number. Not really, these are all not different religions, all part of the Christian religion, but there's different branches of it, different ways of understanding God amongst ourselves. And so where just exactly do we fit in? So a lot of times, at least I know I ask that question, and the second thing I ask when I go to a new church, new group, is what do these people believe? Now, we have doctrinal statements, and we have, for example, on the back table over there, we have two historical doctrinal documents that we use to answer practically every question about what the Bible teaches, and it's the 1644 and the 1689 London Baptist Confessions, the First and Second Confessions, and they're back there. But you'll also notice that, for example, if I can find them real quick, on our bulletin that we hand out, we have just kind of at the very back a very quick one-liner on basic Bible doctrine, so that you don't have to read the whole confession, but you can get in gist form of what we believe and what we practice here. And much of the study will be following these basic points here. There's 10 of them, and we'll try to cover most of all in more detail, try to flesh them out and get flesh and bones to them. Okay, well, let's answer our question. Where in the world do we fit in the history of the Christian church? Now, if you look at this, there's both a large section and a minor section. Now, the Christian church historically has what I would say is three major branches. And so this little tree here, it's supposed to be a tree, you'll see my artwork isn't all that great. This little tree is designed to represent the major branches of the Christian church. It's my estimation, now some would disagree with me, that essentially there was no large division really until about the AD 600. About AD 600, the early church is really transformed by some of its teaching that comes along here, particularly about the doctrines of the Pope and some other things. And what we know as the Roman Catholic Church around 600 A.D. So that would be one branch. Another branch over here is what we call the Greek Orthodox. There was always if I had a map of Europe, there'd be what we call the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And these were two major branches. Over in the East is what we call known as the Greek Orthodox. And they actually, by 1054, broke with Rome over the issue, essentially, of the Pope, basically. And then by 1517, with Martin Luther, we have a third major branch in the church that developed, which we call Protestantism. And this word Protestant simply means to protest, and it comes from a council in Germany called the Council of Speer, where some of these individuals protested the way Rome was understanding them and how Rome was teaching them. And this concept of protest came to be known as Protestantism. And there's a whole large movement known as Protestantism. So actually, this is three major branches. It should have three branches, but my artwork is kind of just to get the second situation, the divisions in Protestantism, I had to draw it this way. But these are the three major branches. Now, just quickly, let me try to explain just a little bit about these. These branches, both the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox, are what we call sacramental churches. That's a big word, I know, sacrament, S-A-C-R-A-M-E-N-T-A-L. Now, what this is saying is that the concept of salvation and grace is found within the church itself, and particularly within, it's dispensed through the rituals of the church. In other words, the church is the depository of God's salvation, and God's salvation, or His grace of salvation, is dispensed through the rituals, which are known as sacraments. And there are And in both of these branches, there are seven of them. You know, infant baptism is the first. It starts with that one. That's introduction to it. And then you have confirmation. Then you have sacrament of penance. And you have the sacrament of the Mass. And there are seven of them as they go on through, and last rites and so forth. But basically, salvation is doled out to you as you partake within the rituals of the church. That's basically what they believe. Now, there was a difference between these two on the issues of authority. The Roman Church began to teach that the Bishop of Rome was the supreme head of the church. He was a direct descendant in apostolic tradition and personage. His office could be traced directly back to Peter himself, who was said the church is built on Peter, and who was descended to him. And we'll deal with all these issues later on. We'll get to the concept of the church. But anyway, the concept that this one figure was a universal figure that had authority over the entire church came very strong around 600 A.D. Now, these people argued back and forth for this. The Eastern branch of the church argued back and forth with that and said, no, the Bishop of Rome is not a supreme pontiff, okay, a supreme father over us all. He's just simply a bishop. He's one amongst equals. And they had their bishops and so forth. And they ended up breaking with Rome in 1054 on that issue, basically, of the Pope. There's not a whole lot of difference, except in the Greek Orthodox Church, they do allow the priest to marry. There is a concept of marriage of the priest, where in the Roman Church, celibacy is the norm. And in the Roman Church, the Pope is the supreme head of the church, where in the Greek Orthodox it's a communion of bishops, and each section, such as Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, they all have their bishops, and they're all kind of like one amongst equals. Okay, now that's primarily this community, except for Protestantism. Of course, we're not what we call sacramentalists, because we will differ. Protestants differ with Greek and Roman church, the sacramental churches, on two points. We will differ on two points. Not on the doctrine of the Trinity, not on the virgin birth and stuff like that. We will differ on the point of authority. What is the final authority? These will say, and the Pope and the councils of the churches, or the bishops and the council churches, that's your authority. The Protestants will say, no, the authority, the marching orders, is the Bible. That's where the supreme authority is found. Not in a person or in a group of guys to make a decision, but in the Bible itself. That's the first major distinction. What's the difference between these guys up here and the Protestants in the Orthodox is authority, number one. The second is how salvation is received. How salvation is received. Both the Roman and the Greek are what we call sacramentalists, and that is by participating in the rituals of the church, one receives the saving grace of the church and keeps himself in the state of salvation through participation in these sacraments. All Protestantism will teach that we receive the grace of God not by being dispensed through a ritual of the church, but as a human being responds to the message of the Bible of Christ in faith. That's the difference. God dispenses salvation on the condition that the hearers respond in repentance and faith. And we turn from our sins and we take God at His word, believe Him and trust Him like a child. That's basically the difference. Okay? So we will not see in Protestantism, there's nothing magical going on here in terms of the rituals. We have rituals, but we don't pack them with the concept that they redeem, that they're saving. That's the difference. Salvation is a personal interrelationship with God through faith. Now the message is through the Bible. We come in the message in the human author and the human vehicle of preaching, but the reception of it, of the grace of God, is through faith. So those are the two larger distinctions. Now, we're up in this upper category here. We're in Protestant, but I haven't answered all that. Okay. We know that we're not Roman Catholics, and we're not the Greek Orthodox. But what about the Methodists? What about the Anglicans? What about the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists, and so forth, as we go on the Assemblies of God as a street? Where all these people come from? Well, try to explain that and try to put us there and try to pigeonhole us. Well, as I said, Protestant began, basically, the father is Martin Luther, AD 1517. And basically, he broke over the issues, those two issues of authority and how one receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his followers were in Germany, and those who agreed with the Reformation that he began are called Lutherans. Now, there's some difference with Lutherans and us, and we'll explain that. But anyway, their movement began in 1570 through Martin Luther, and it continues today. It's the one branch of the church. Now, the other branch up here I have is called Reformed, and that's simply, basically, what all Protestantism is trying to do is none of it they're not revolutionaries. That's the main point. The Protestant people did not see themselves as revolutionaries, try to tear something down to recreate. No, they saw themselves as reformers. In other words, to bring the church back to its early moorings and its early teachings and practice. That's what they wanted to do. So they said, let's go back to the Bible, back to the same way. Now, Lutherans are in primarily Germany, and about the same time in Switzerland, a group started up with pretty much the same concepts, and they're known as the Reformed through a fellow by the name of Zwingli. You'll hear of him, Zwingli, and John Calvin followed upon the heels of Zwingli in what is known as the Swiss Reformation, and that began about 1530 and so forth. Now, Americans are affected primarily from England more than anything else. And the Reformation in England is a little bit different than the Reformation on the continent with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. The Reformation first in the English church was a political reformation. There's a whole story of Henry VIII. He couldn't have children, wanted to have children, and because he couldn't have children, well, he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him divorce his wife, you know. And his bishop said, it's okay, we'll let you divorce his wife, and so they divorce his wife, and that begins the break. His bishops stand up against the Pope, and there's a break. But it's first a political break. The English church is everything, as the Roman Catholic Church, the sacramentalist. The only difference is the head of it would be the King of England instead of the Pope. That's the only difference at that particular point. Now, you didn't want to come for a lesson in English history, but you've heard of the Spanish Armada. There was many after Henry had all these divorces, all sorts of claims to the throne of England. And Henry's first wife was Catherine of Aragon, whose brother was King of Spain, King Philip. And by divorcing his sister, he kind of was upset, and the Pope said this is illegal, and so Philip is going to make things right. He's going to put his sister back on the throne. He even may even help her reign, you know, and rule. And so he starts building ships to invade England, known as the Great Armada that would come across. Well, what will happen? There will be England go through these upheavals, and finally, one by the name of Elizabeth will come to the throne. She's one of Henry's daughters, to one of his other wives, and she will actually, her fleet will defeat the Spanish Armada. But because of all the claims against her, she could not, when she was organized her bishops in the church, with all the claims that was against England, she couldn't have a church that was what you would say, just discarded Rome in a total sense. She developed doctrines and belief systems like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. So they wrote a Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer, and he was eventually burned at the stake for it, but that's still used in the Anglican Church. He wrote a confession known as the 39 Articles, which is all Protestants in their doctrines and beliefs. So they changed their doctrine, and yet at the same time, they became what is known as the Church of the Middle Way to appease the Catholics in England, for fear there's going to be a revolt, you know, with Philip coming in. And they developed what's known as the Church of the Middle Way. The Anglican, or the Episcopal Church, then, will be Protestant in its beliefs, in its doctrine, and its teachings. But in its appearance, when you go into the church, when you go through the worship ceremony, when you look at it, it looks just like Roman Catholicism. The way that they dress up and wear the same stuff and the same processionals and talk and make signs of the cross and all this sort of stuff. And it looks just exactly like Rome. But they're not believing what Rome believes when you listen to them. So they are Protestant in faith and yet Catholic in Romanish in their appearance. Now, this will cause upheavals in England. And the people that are all sincere to their faith said, look, we don't need to hold this dress up and look like this and have this Romanish appearance and activity. We want to purify the church of that. So there's all sorts of movements going on in England, and that's known as the Puritan movement, the Puritans in England. And of course, there was difficulty because the English church is very linked very closely to the crown, and they didn't know if they wanted to give up a power and a lot of the purifying things, and so they had colonies over here, and they would allow these Puritans to come here to start up their colonies in the United States. Most of the United States colonies were founded for religious purposes to worship God without trappings per se of Rome, and we'll call Puritans, and the Puritans came. That's a big history of that. So the English Church is the Church of the Middle Way, Protestant in its doctrine, but yet it looks as though, as you peek inside of it, it looks like it's Roman Catholic. Okay. Then there's a third element that was going on, known in continent of Europe at the time, known as Anabaptists, and these guys protested against all the church-state unions. Luther continued to have a union of the church and state. His church was could go along as long as the princes of Germany agreed to it, and so he worked out a system, a union of a state church in Germany. Lutheranism. The same is also in Switzerland with the Reform, with Calvin, and in Scotland with the Presbyterians, because that's what the Presbyterians were, or Reformed. And in the Anglicans, the state church. The difficulty was there were some groups there that it said, you know, we don't believe in state churches, and we really can't find this doctrine of infant baptism, which holds the whole concept of this Christendom together and the state church unions together. And they were called Anabaptists. They're about the same time as 1540. Now, where do we fit in? And all that's the broad brush history. Well, actually, we're something of a hybrid as far as that goes, including the Bible Church. We agree with the doctrine and the theology of the Reformed, which means Reformation, and much of Lutheran here. But we also agree with the doctrine of the Baptist, or the Anabaptist, which means no state church and no infant baptism. So we're really a hybrid, and sometimes we are called theologically Reformed Baptist. Okay, that's the idea. We're this sort of hybrid. Okay, for good or for ill, that is what we are. that's where we connect to the larger body of Christ. Which, by the way, let me say also, there's genuine individual. We'll get this in the church in all these branches. There's truly converted people in all of them, and there's truly unconverted people in all of them. Okay, let's move on now. The second, what is the essence of our teaching here? Well, we have the general essence, or the what we would call the fundamentals. These are kind of non-negotiable. We don't think you can really be Protestant without them. And then we get into the specifics, or the ones that are more distinguishing. Point B. Point B is are not necessarily essential. But we do teach it here, and there are some of the distinguishing marks. I don't know why I'm looking at that. We need to finish. We don't have to look at that right currently. Okay, the first thing, if you'll notice in your little handout here of the essence of the church, we believe in general, we believe what is known as the five onlys. Now, these are Latin terms, and I'll try to translate them for you. The first is solo Deo gloria. This means that to God alone be glory. More than anything else, it's the doctrine of God as He's revealed in the Bible that shapes and determines what we believe and what we practice. Everything we try to believe and practice here is determined by our understanding of God. What's He like? How's He revealed Himself? And so everything as we look will be brought back to here. So we're very much like all these people here, and yet we're different in one sense, is that we emphasize that everything must be conformed to the way God Himself is revealed in the Bible. So we're like them, and yet sometimes we're not, because we emphasize we must be consistent with God's character in all things. So to God alone be glory. That is in salvation and life and ethics. It governs everything. Second is the sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now this, again, is another Reformation cry, one of the major fundamentals of the Reformation. And what it means is that the authority to do what we do, to believe what we believe, and act as we act, comes solely from the Bible. We do only, the Bible is the standard, so it's Scripture alone. Whatever the Scripture says, we will have a responsibility to do it and to conform to it. Now, we do understand that there are other authorities. For example, I'm a elder in the church, and therefore I'm an authority, a church authority in that sense. We believe in, we pass out creeds up there. We believe in the creeds, that they are authority. The civil magistrate, the state, the United States government, the state of Texas, the police, these are authorities. We acknowledge all these authorities, and we're to obey them. But one of the things we say is that these authorities are not infallible. They're not the supreme authority that never errs. When it comes to something that never errs in its authority, in its decision, in its statement, we say it's only found in the Bible. All other authorities, church authorities, such as leadership in the church, state authorities, even police authorities, all of these authorities are fallible. They can make mistakes and they can err. But the authority of God in the Bible is unfallible and unerring. So what we mean is that only Scripture is the supreme and fallible authority. And then the third is sola gratia, that is, means by grace alone. And that is, talking about our salvation, we understand our salvation is that it's the work of God from beginning to end. We're not doing anything that's going to help God out. Okay, He really doesn't need our help. We see ourselves in desperate need of Him, and salvation is something that He provides for us as a gift, that He not only gives to us in Christ, but He applies to us in the experience of receiving God through the ministry of the Spirit and in faith, and the working of God in our lives, so that from beginning to end, we actually contribute nothing. We are the benefactors of God's redeeming grace. So God gets all the glory. So at the end of the day, at the end of life, when we stand before God, you know, why we're in heaven is because, ultimately, the grace of God. And for all of the things in life we have, when we have difficulties, you know, we see somebody a problem in life, we say, but for the grace of God, and there go I. You know, that same problem could have happened to me if it was not for God's graciousness. And so, it is the grace of God, and we give God all the glory, all the honor, all the credit. We reside nothing for ourselves. And then the fourth one is sola fide, by faith alone. And this is what Martin Luther would call the principle of the article of the standing and the falling church. This is how human beings lay hold of God's grace that's offered to us. He offers His grace freely. But how in the world do we lay hold of it? We lay hold of it of faith. It's the principal characteristic of Christianity. Faith. Faith. And it's faith, and the optimum word here is alone. It is not how well I can do in keeping the commandments of God. It is my trust in what Jesus Christ alone has done for me. And then finally, sola Christo means through Christ alone. That means that salvation has its origin coming from God from beginning to end. It's received sola fide by faith alone, and it's given in and through the object of faith is Christ alone. That's what we're always trust. Only Jesus Christ saves. Our faith doesn't save us. It is Jesus that saves us. And so we come to God through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So with that, that's the major overarching thing, which you really can't be a Protestant without that. Now, some of the particulars that make us Reformed Baptists will be the inner distinguishing marks. And this, we use a little acrostic called a tulip, like a flower. This gives us our doctrine of salvation. What is our doctrine of salvation in five easy words? Now, it may be very complicated, maybe sometimes offensive when you read it. And we're going to try to take all the offensiveness out of it if we can. We think it's biblical. And this was written basically in 1619, the Council of George, and it was in answer to a movement known as the Remonstrance that was a protest against, let's say, sola gratia, by grace alone. It came up in Holland. First principle is the big T. We'll go through these one in our study. T means tulip, or total depravity. But what we mean this is that we're all sinners, all human beings are fallen in Adam, and that everything about our human faculties, our mind, our emotion, our will, and our body suffers under it, is contaminated with the presence of sin. That way, we don't think right, we don't will right, we don't make the right decisions, and then we suffer in the body under the problems of our sins. In other words, we are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we're all Adolf Hitlers or Attila the Huns and Stalins and Saddams and like that. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there's nothing that in and of ourselves good that we can do that can merit God's favor, because everything we're doing is tainted with the presence of sin there in it. And that's the problem. So, in other words, our fall is a complete, total fall. It affects all of everything about us. Secondly, since that would be the case, I mean, nobody could ever be saved or be able to actually would be able to trust, because of our ability to think and respond and trust is affected. So we find, but yet God saves us, that there is a reason why this stems back to eternity. We call this unconditional election. That is, even though we are fallen in Adam, the plan of God stretches back before time, and He had chosen certain peoples who, even though they had fallen in Adam, He chose certain peoples who would come to salvation. And everyone who comes to salvation is one of the chosen ones. Now that's, only God knows who those are. I don't know who they are. Nobody else knows who they are. It's not for us to be upset about it, but it's the teaching of the Bible. And so we understand that God Himself is the author of it, and the reason we do end up coming in the end and end up believing in them is because God, even before time, this is the great mystery, chose us. We don't know why. Other than any logic, for why? I don't know. I had no idea. I mean, it's a great mystery. And we're going to end up having a lot of mysteries here. But we're going to try to say what it's saying and try to answer some of the mysteries and let the mysteries be mysteries, because that's what they are. But nonetheless, it understands that our salvation began in God in His choice of us. And then we get to less limited or death and atonement. That is, all whom God saves, He will certainly save them. Now, how can He save them? He's going to have to save them by atonement. God will not have to save if He doesn't want to. He's not obligated to anybody. But the very fact that He's chosen to save, there's only one way that He can save, and that will be through an atonement. Jesus will have to shed His blood and die. Now, we here at Clean Bible Church believe that that was a redeeming act of God, that it actually atoned, it actually played. It moves it beyond the level of potential. Many Christian churches, they hold it, even the Lutherans hold this very is a concept of potentiality. It's potentially be saved. But no, we think it's actually, with the Reform, that it actually did do some saving. It is a saving act. So it is limited. In other words, the redemption will be limited then that He accomplished on the cross for all that God has chosen in time past. And again, we didn't know who these people are until this next one, verse number 4, the effectual calling, or what is sometimes called the irresistible grace. And that is, although that the Lord chose, He knows who they are, whom Christ came and died and secured salvation to atone for their sin. He knows who they are. Therefore, in time, when the message goes forth to these particular ones, the Holy Spirit will be added to that message. Now, there'll be the same message to the preacher and the same offer to everybody. But in these particular ones that are known only unto God, the Spirit of God will be added to them, and He will call them out of this unbelief. It will overcome the total. See, our problem is total. It will call us out of this unbelief so that we can open our eyes and respond and believe. And it overcomes all of our native resistance to bring us to faith. And He does. And it always converts. It never fails. It always produces faith. And that's what we've got to have, so that the cross work is experienced by us. It's not simply something that's done in the past. It's something that we actually experience. So this brings that into reality. And then finally, the perseverance. That is whom the Lord set His plan on, whom He sent Christ to die for and called by the Spirit and gave Him the new life. That new life will be sustained. It will not flicker out like a candle, blown out. He will sustain it. He will keep them safe and secure. He will give them gifted, but since he's given the Spirit, they will have the ability, and the Holy Spirit will enable them to continue in faith all the days of their life. So they are secure. They won't lose their salvation. They're secure because they're in the hands of God, and the Spirit is moving in their lives, and it will prevent them from just, you know, trials of life, wanting to throw away the gospel and just become something other than a Christian. So that's called the perseverance of the saints. Now, all of these little five items, we have 1 week dedicated to each one, but that's just a rough overshot of it. Okay? Now, let's go to the first part of the 5 weeks here. We're going to kind of, the soul of the glory, we're kind of going to condense several sections here under that, in the scripture and grace. Under grace will come this whole concept of salvation by faith. We'll condense these. Let's go to the Bible now and look at the concepts of God. Soul of their glory, the doctrine of God. The first thing we understand about God is that, ultimately God is incomprehensible. There's a tremendous gulf between us and God. Let's just look at some of the verses. Let me just pick out a couple for you. Go to Job in the Old Testament. Job chapter 11 and in verse 17 we read these words. I think it's 11 in verse 7. Yeah, 11 in verse 7. Here Job asked the question, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Now in that question the answer is no. Can I reach the limit of the Almighty? No, you can't. Meaning God is infinite. You can't find the bottom to him. Okay? He's deeper than we can reach. Another good passage that we might be used to would be Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. There God makes some interesting statements. He says, 55, 8 and 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so the distance between heaven and earth, however big that is, so are the ways, my ways, higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, in comparative, we take the planet Earth here, and we look out in the stars. See how big that is? The great distance, and you know, we get to looking at all the stars. How many billions of light years are out there? But at any rate, there's a great gulf of difference, of distance. And what he's saying here, so am I like this to you. I'm like the stars. I'm so much beyond you. Infinitely beyond you. So that is telling us that basically, God is unknowable in himself unless he makes himself known. And he has to make himself known. So in the one characteristic, he is unknowable. And yet, at the same time, we will find out that he can be known because he is our creator. Interesting statement in Romans chapter 1 in verse 19, I believe it is. Romans 1, 19, we see how that even though he's so far above us, yet he is still known. He says, for what can be known about God is plain, Romans 19, 1:19, because God has shown it to them. And he talks about in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So in other words, even though we can't know God, he's so much further above us, nonetheless, there's a sense in which he's knowable. How do we? Nature. It tells us he's here. And there's some things we can know about him. Now, Jesus will go on and tell us in John chapter 17 in verse 3 that knowing God really is eternal life. This is what eternal life is all about, is knowing God. Jesus says in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. So there is a great sense in which God is unknowable, and yet, there's another sense, it's a paradox, and which he is can be known. So, it's sort of like this. It's the knowing of God is not necessarily intellectual as so much as it is experiential. Let me give you an example. I know about George Bush, the President of the United States. I know about him, see him on television, read things about him on the TV. There's a sense when I can say, I know him, but not really know him. See, I've never met the fellow, I've never shaken his hand, I've never had a conversation with him. I don't know him on any personal level, or intimate level whatsoever. And that's the difference. People can know about God. The universe will declare that. But yet at the same time, never really know God, never have a personal relationship with God. Like we have a relationship where we talk with one another, where we know one another, where we share our lives with one another and help one another. That's the concept of knowing one another. Okay. Now, let me try to turn this around and show you a little illustration about the sense. This is kind of backwards, I know, of how God is known and not known. We see this concept of God here on the ledger, two sides. The major characteristic of God is this. God is a personal being, and yet at the same time, he's an infinite being. He's infinite. There's, like I said, you can't get to the bottom of God. He's beyond the creation. He sits, as we will say, he sits above the creation. It's like the whole creation, the vast distance, it was in the hollow of his hand. He's transcendently above it, and yet at the same time, he's one eminently present in it, holding it all together. It's an amazing mystery. And yet he's a personal being. He made you and me. He can talk, he has emotions, and all that. It's amazing. So, God is both personal, and yet he's infinite. Now, on the personal side of the ledger, man is personal. We're personal. We get a personal relationship with the God that made heaven and earth. But between us and the lower creation, there's this gigantic chasm. Animals are not personal beings. Plants and then rocks and trees and all these other sort of things, they're not either. So there's this great gulf between man and the animal kingdom and the physical world. And yet, when it comes to personality, or what we call the soul or psychology, we're linked with God because God is personal. But on the other side of the ledger here, God is also not a person, but he's also infinite. We can never bring, this is sometimes, we can't bring God down to our size. Never, ever, ever. God is so much beyond and transcendent above us. And when it comes to infinity, there's a great chasm between us. We're limited. Time, space. I have a certain amount of brain capacity. It's right here. That's a finite amount. Some of us have more than others. Some of us have less than others, you know. How in the world can you get the infinite one here in this little finite capacity called my cranium? It's impossible. On this side, we are all finite. Everything else is finite. So here, we're linked to our world, to our physical environment, and to the animals. We're totally different from God. God is above and beyond us. God is not linked. He's not a part of the creation. He's beyond the creation. And yet on the personal side, because God is personal, we're made in the very, we'll talk about that, the image of God, we can know God. So this is that one sense. God can't be known because of this. And yet on this side, he can be known because he's personal. Now, the wonderful, you know, the wonderful glory of all this is, you know, a lot of people say, well, boy, heaven's going to be a boring place. You know, we're going to pluck on harps all the time in heaven, you know? So you get these pictures of heaven and plucking on. How silly. He's infinite. In other words, it's going to be an exciting place forever, and there's always going to be every kind of activity and work to be done and fulfillment and satisfaction will never come to an end. We'll always be growing, always will be learning, and yet never reaching the end and finding it exhilarating, finding it wonderful and rejoicing in it. In our knowledge of God, in our worship of God, in our service of God, God has a great big universe out there. There's a lot for us to be done. We're not going to be bored plucking on the heart. And the reason being is because this characteristic of God here as infinite. So I find that is very, very comforting and very encouraging for the future. Okay, let's go to the last section for this evening, and this will sum up. What is known about God is known only as God reveals himself. We call this the self-revelation of God, where he will reveal himself. Now, God will make himself known in two broad categories. We call one natural or general revelation as a category. The other we will call special or written revelation. By natural revelation, we mean it's God as he makes himself known in nature. And it's general because everybody has that witness in nature. Natural revelation that all human beings have, that is general, encompassing all of them because they have it. And then there's what we call special revelation, which is revelation in the scriptures. And not everybody has that. Nobody has. Not everybody, that's one reason they have to be missionaries and translate the Bibles and send the message out. Not everybody has this special revelation. And it's the special revelation, actually, that gives the interpretation to the natural revelation. With the natural revelation, we see all this out there, and we wonder, how in the world do you put it together? You really don't know. You know, human beings, we sit there and we look, and all the other peoples of the world, they don't know. They don't, and the reason being is because they need the special revelation. The special revelation is like my glasses here. I put on, whoa, now I can see, and now I understand what's out there in the realm of nature. Okay? That's the way it works. Okay, let's go to this. Let's turn to the Old Testament, the book of the Psalms 19. Make a few comments on this of general revelation. Psalm 19 is broken into two parts. One part is general revelation. The other part is special revelation. Notice, if you will, Psalm 19, verse 1 and 6. We read these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. In other words, it's revealing things, but they're not spoken, okay? There is no speech, nor there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man running his course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here we have God being made known. He's known because the creation bears his thumbprint. You have a unique thumbprint. This is you. The physical world has a thumbprint. And the thumbprint is God's. It says it comes from him. He is its author. He has made it all. Now, one little thing. Turn to Romans real quickly. Chapter 1 and 2. We'll add to this general revelation, which all men have. All human beings have this. In chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18, here's what we see, what God is upset with men in general. Because they have this knowledge of him in nature, and yet they will suppress it and not acknowledge it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now the truth is God as he's made himself known in nature. They suppress that. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that there was that excuse. So the creation says God's present. It tells us he made it and he's all powerful. And what should people do? People should honor him and worship him and seek his face. That's what they should do. But they don't do that. They suppress that because they don't like the idea of being accountable to a creator. And that's going to get into our problem of sin here. How was that? But that's the case. They don't like that. So, though they knew God, they know he's there, they know he exists, they did not honor him, they did not give him thanks, but they become futile in their thinking. So they're going to change the concept of God that's out there, which they know, they don't like that, they're going to suppress it, and their thinking becomes skew and they're going to alter this. They're going to say he has to be like this because this way they can get a hold of him and they can control him and they don't have to be accountable to him. Their foolish heart is darkened. They claim to be wise. They become fools by exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So man becomes idolatrous. And all the whole culture of mankind throughout all the world where he is idolatry. It's all found in idolatry. But yet they have the revelation of God in creation. They suppress it. They don't like it. And so they make idols. In this way, they can control some of the divinity. See, makes man himself. The old lie the devil said, you know, you can be God, you know. That's what we try to do since the fall. Now, so we know him through nature. And one other, go to chapter 2, and we know him also by morality. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says this: For when the Gentiles, as these are the peoples of the world who did not have the Bible, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. In other words, they set up laws by which to perform. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, the law of God. Now they show that the law, that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them, or even excuse them. Okay, now what he's saying here is that we have moral altness. Everybody has a conscience. Where does the conscience come from? We all have a sense of right and wrong. You know? This is right and that's... Everybody has that. Al Capone, I mean, the worst mastermind criminal in the United States. It's right and wrong. You know, it's okay to steal from other people. Don't steal from Al Capone. That's wrong. And so he had some kind of moral standard there, you know. Human beings have that. Now, where do they get this moral altness? Where we can say, we can pass judgment. This is right. And that's wrong. How do we have it? Because we've never seen what is actually only one time we've ever seen what the pure moral likeness is. That's Jesus Christ. We couldn't handle it, and we wanted to crucify him. So where in the world do we get this sense of perfect rightness? We haven't seen it. We get the sense of perfect rightness because there's one who is perfectly right who made us. And so because it's our conscience. So all human beings have a witness of God in nature by virtue of they look outside with their two eyes, they can see his thumbprint in this world that he made it, and then they have this moral altness within us. We all have a sense of right and wrong, and that comes from the fact that we're created in his image. That's how he makes himself known. Okay. That's an illustration, but we're running out of time, I want to finish it. But this cannot tell us what when we do wrong, what's the solution? How can God deal with our wrong? How can he forgive it? How can we be made right with God when we go astray? The world will not tell. In nature, you don't see anything about that. You need something beyond that to explain those truths, and that is what we call written revelation. Let's go back to Psalm 19 in our last 5 minutes to try to conclude on the written revelation. Now, the written revelation is special because it explains and interprets to us the natural, and it is in propositional, that is, statement-sentence form. Notice what it says in Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. We have general revelation, 1 through 6, and now special revelation, 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and the innocent innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But particularly from 7 through 11, we see that how we know the good and the true. It says, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments. These are things that are written revelation of God. Now, in the written revelation of God, we could say, a special revelation, it comes to us in written form. breathed out to us by God. And one example, turn to the book of Exodus. I have two examples, and we'll conclude. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 16, here on Mount Sinai, God gives Israel the Ten Commandments. Right, well, he gives them the covenant. And notice what it says about the tablets. It says in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, 16, the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. He wrote these things, the other portion with his finger, it will say, written. This is God's propositional statements written down for us. Jesus will tell us in Matthew 4 and verse 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the scriptures are understood, we understand the scriptures as the voice of the mouth of God and speaking to us. Okay? That's special revelation. It's in written form, and what it's focusing in upon is the, not only the written word, it's focusing in upon the living word. Let's go back to this, it'll be the last verse. 1 John, Gospel of John 1:1 and following. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See the concept of Word? It means communication. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 14, skip on down, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. God communicated Himself, His Word. Communication is a living Word, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. And the written Word is a story in propositional terms, essentially about Him. And He gives us understanding to all that's out there, all that's nature, and all that's about God. Now, let me draw one, we'll conclude. I'm going to give you one little, I'm not a very good artist. It was easy to draw these things up real quick before our lesson started, but let's see if I can get this down here at the conclusion of our hour.